We are continuing in our study of Luke. We are in Luke 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50. We find here Jesus having yet another meal. We've already seen him have one meal with a group of sinners. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like that he was supping with the sinners. We could actually do an entire series called Dining with Jesus, where we just looked at him having table fellowship with others. We would see that he would eat with sinners. He would eat with Pharisees multiple times. He'll do it at least twice here in Luke. He's going to eat with the crowd as he provides for them and the 5,000. He's going to eat with the disciples, of course, the Last Supper. He's going to dine with you as he does every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And of course, we are all anticipating that final and full meal, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's something intimate. There's something about table fellowship that reveals something about our heart. And the same thing happens here in this text. We get to see something of Christ's heart for sinners. There are three main characters in this group. And so they will make up our three points. We'll see the skepticism of a Pharisee. We'll see the love of a sinner. And we'll see the compassion of a Savior. Before we turn and read God's word, let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word written from of old for our benefit. We get to see you here with a love for people and a heart for sinners, of which we all are, myself chief most. And so we ask that you would help us, that as we read these words, that it would do its work on our hearts, and therefore that we would be those whose lives show something forth of the gospel of grace. Would you do it and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to kiss his feet with her tears, wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were really a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, first, we want to see the skepticism of this Pharisee. This is no normal supper. This is something special. Sort of like a banquet honoring a particular person. That is what is going on here. And we can see that in two separate ways. First off, even the way in which they are eating, the way in which they are seated at the table, gives us a hint that this is a special meal. They are reclining at the table. Now, they don't normally eat this way. Sometimes you and I get the sense, because we're used to hearing about the Last Supper and them reclining at the table, you and I imagine that that's always how they ate. But it's not. The large portion of the time they ate, they would have ate it just sitting. Not in chairs, like we tend to sit in chairs, but just sitting on the ground, sitting around each other. It was only when they expected a meal to last a while, so for instance, the Passover meal and the Last Supper, or there was time and they wanted to celebrate, they wanted to talk to one another, that they would end up in this position where they are reclining at table. And what that means is that a left elbow would be on the table like this, and they would dip their right hand into whatever was in front of them with a piece of bread, and they would bring it to their mouths and they would eat with their feet pointed outward. This is how the woman, the sinful woman, was able to then shed tears and end up drenching his feet, because his feet were towards the wall. That only happens on special occasions. Second piece of information that lets us know that this is a special occasion, not just a normal supper, is the presence of the sinful woman herself. Hasn't that ever struck you as odd? That this sinful woman just happened to be in this Pharisee's house? Now, this sinful woman would have been considered unclean. And there's nothing to a Pharisee that's worse than someone who is unclean. Keep in mind that it is uncleanness that is transmissible, not being clean. Except, of course, for Christ, who can touch someone and heal a leper, and they become clean. And he doesn't become unclean. But the Pharisee doesn't know that. And so having this sinful woman in his house is for him something very anxiety provoking. She didn't just wander through the city entering people's houses randomly. Wife, the sinful woman's here again. Will you please get her out? I'm trying to get some work done. No. This is a feast for the entire town or community. We don't know what town or community this is, but the doors would have been open and anyone would have been allowed to come in and to hear what was going on between this Pharisee and between Jesus. Jesus, this guest of honor. Or at least he should be. There's something off here as well. Now, you and I don't notice how off it is because, again, you and I aren't used to the ancient Near Eastern traditions. But Jesus is going to highlight it for you. There are at least three separate customs that one might expect for a guest of honor. They're not required. None of the three are required. But you would expect, with someone deserving honor, at least one of them would be done. And the more you honored somebody, the more you appreciated them, thought that they deserved honor, the more of them that you would do. And so those three are the washing of the feet, the giving of a kiss, and then the anointing of the head with oil. Usually inexpensive olive oil. Just a little bit of an anointing as a sign, as an honorific sign. None of those happen for the Pharisee. So he has this special meal. Jesus is the guest of honor, but he's already sort of publicly shown his cards that he doesn't really think Jesus deserves all that much honor. He's skeptical about who this Jesus really is. Hence, his thoughts in his own heart that Jesus certainly picked up on. When he said, if this man were a prophet, verse 39, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. Again, making him unclean. Why? For she is a sinner. By the way, that whole sentence right there, if he were a prophet, there's a way in Greek that you can ask an if question, assuming a negative answer. There are two options like that in this sentence, and both of them are hard negative. In other words, what he's saying is, he's certainly not a prophet. If he were, he would know who is touching him and the fact that he is now unclean. That's the sort of thought process going in the heart of the Pharisee. You see what the Pharisee is doing? Pharisee is taking Jesus and putting Jesus in the box of interrogation. This is what I expect Jesus to be like. This is what I expect the Savior to be like. This is what I expect God to send. And I'm going to step back and see if he meets my expectations. That is the heart of a skeptic, my friend. If you are here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord, he has authority over you and Savior. He is redeeming you. Do not come to him expecting him to prove himself to you. That's not how it works. Think about who God is. If God is who he says he is, and you desperately need him to be who he says he is, there are plenty of good teachers out there. There are plenty of moralists out there. There are plenty of people that will tell you how to get what you want in life. But you need a God who is holy, who keeps his promises, who has no darkness in him, and who makes a way for you because you can't do it for yourself. Now, if he is who he claims to be, it is not on you to interrogate him. It's on you to evaluate whether or not he rightly interrogates you. You are in the box. He is not in the box. And his evaluation of you and me is that we are desperate sinners. That we have no hope of salvation unless he himself took humanity on himself. And unless he made the way, unless he paved the path for us to be able to be in the presence of a holy God, there was no way that we were ever going to be able to stand in front of a holy God. Now you tell me that that doesn't perfectly say who you are. That you are a sinner in need of salvation. That is what the sinner woman in the city realizes. So now, go from the mind of skepticism to a heart of love. Notice, Luke goes to great detail to give us the details of what it is that the woman did for Jesus. Starting in verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Now, that word, weeping, it doesn't just mean a simple dusting of tears, as if she's sitting back and a lone tear is coming down her cheek and then maybe another one and following another one. In fact, this word is used to talk about heavy rain. She is weeping, but she's not weeping out of sadness. She's weeping out of love and joy. See, she already knows the gospel somehow. She's already heard the message at some point. We're not told when or how or by whom. Maybe it was one of the disciples. Maybe it was Jesus himself. But at some point, she's heard the gospel message. And now she knows that Jesus is coming to her town, is at one of the houses reclining at table, and she runs to go get the most expensive thing that she has. This alabaster flask of perfume, in order that she might anoint his feet. Now, we don't know what kind of sinner she is. Luke graciously does not detail her sin. Praise the Lord. That would be terrible. I'm glad that at times he doesn't call me out publicly for all my sins. It would be terrible. for you, for me, for my family. I, like the Westminster Confession says, sin in word and thought and deed every single day. And so Luke is gracious, doesn't tell us what her sin is. Maybe she's married to someone of ill repute. Might be that she's married to a Roman, somebody who's not a Jew, and therefore she's considered unclean. There is a sin that you and I tend to think about when we think about women who are sinners, and everyone knows that they're sinners. That might be the case in this particular instance, but we don't know that that's what it is. Nonetheless, she is one of those that doesn't need to stand convinced that she's a sinner. She's heard the gospel. She knows that all she needs is faith, and Jesus will forgive. And it overflows with her in love. Runs, gets the most precious thing, comes back, sees him there, reclining at table, speaking, and cannot help but begin to weep with joy that she's in the presence of her Savior. And when she sees her tears begin to wet his feet that would have been dry and dusty from the road, which is why honored guests, oftentimes their feet are washed for them. She sees it. And it's like instinctual. She can't even help it. She undoes her hair to mop up his wet feet. That would have been scandalous to the ancient Near East. That a woman should put her hair down. There's only one kind of woman who takes her hair down in public. At least 2,000 years ago near Jerusalem. And yet it doesn't even cross her mind, it seems. She sees her Savior's feet wet with her very own tears, and she undoes her hair and she cleans his feet with her hair. And then seeing these clean feet, feet that bring the good news of her own salvation, she can't help but kiss them. She's so overwhelmed with love. Oh, brother or sister, that you and I would feel that same way about our Savior, because he brings the same good news of salvation to you. He is your same Savior as he is for this sinful woman. And then she opens that alabaster flask, as precious as it is. It is nothing. It's nothing in her hand compared to the preciousness of her Savior, who sits before her, and she anoints his feet. This is an amazing expression of love from a desperate sinner. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when I read something like that, I look at myself and I say, oh, Christ, forgive me. Forgive me that my affections aren't more like this sinful woman. By the way, how scandalous that it's a sinful woman that honors Christ. If you're writing this story because you're trying to convince a bunch of folks that this is true, first off, you don't make it a sinner, and second off, you don't make it a woman. Neither of those are credible in the ancient Near East. The only reason you put that it's a sinful woman is because it's true. Lord, help create in me a heart of love that expresses itself so effusively as this lovely, wonderful, sinful woman. Now, look at the heart of a compassionate Savior. What does he do? He turns around and he confronts Simon the teacher. And he tells him this parable. Pretty simple parable as far as it goes. There's a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That is about 2 years' wages. And the other 50, about 2 months' wages. And when they could not pay... I want you to stop right there for a second. The phrase here is, when they had nothing with which to pay him. Nothing. It's not like I have 490 and I need you to pick up the other 10. I've got 32 and I need you to pick up the ever whatever else that is, because I'm not a math person. Some amount. 18, I think. No. It's none. It's zero. Here, it's the same as that hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is absolutely nothing that I can bring to it. A few years ago, I had dinner with a group of Mormon researchers in Salt Lake City. Asked me about it sometime. It was very interesting how I got there, but there I was. And they were asking me about the gospel. What is it about the gospel? Why are you so taken with the gospel? And I told them it was a gospel of grace. Grace. That grace covers everything. And this woman said, that's not at all what I was taught grace was. I was told that grace made up the difference. That you want to work as hard as you can to use as little grace as possible. You want to be the one who brings 499 so that God only has to give you one. And I tell you, you have zero. And here is Christ telling you that right now. You have nothing with which you can pay. You can come to every service that we ever have here at First Presbyterian Church. You can come to all of our Bible studies. You can come to all of our prayer meetings. You can serve in every single service event we have, and you cannot lean on any of those things to repay God. It will do nothing to justify you when you get there. So, Christ tells this parable. They have nothing with which to pay. And so the moneylender forgives them, cancels the debt. Now, if you think that's easy, go to your mortgage lender or whoever has the loan on your car and tell them, I've got nothing with which to pay you. And see how many of them go, it's taken care of. Canceled. No, I mean, they may pause if they're nice while they're charging you interest. And if they're really nice, they may even pause the interest. But they're not just going to cancel the debt. Now, in this parable, obviously God is the moneylender, and the Pharisee and this woman are the debtors. Who has the ability to cancel the debt? The one to whom the debt is owed. That is the only person that can cancel this debt. No one else can. Okay, so now Jesus turns and says, your sins are forgiven. Two things. One, all sin creates debt. Do not make light of sin. God is a holy and just God. And every time we sin, there is a debt that needs to be paid. Either Christ has already paid that debt for you, so that when you get to glory, you'll see this mountain of sin that needs to be paid. And the only thing that will be greater than that mountain is a word that says canceled. Because Christ has paid it. Or you will stand before a righteous God and you will have to pay for it. That's it. Those are the only two options. So, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the one to whom the debt of sin is owed. He's making a statement about who he is as God. That's why the Pharisees then have this sort of reaction where they say among themselves, who is it? Who is this who even forgives sins? By the way, also notice that Jesus knows what each person needs. He recognizes that the Pharisee, what he needs is conviction. He needs to be convicted that he's a genuine sinner. He's not a little sinner. There's no such thing as little sinners. He stands back and he interrogates Jesus as if he has to prove himself because he sees himself as righteous. And I want to see if you're as righteous as I think you should be. He who's forgiven little loves little. And so he's trying to convict the Pharisee while comforting the sinner. She's already convicted. She's already shown her love. By the way, just so that you don't get the idea that somehow it is her actions that justified her, Christ then clears it up. Very last verse. And he said to the woman, "Your faith, not your works, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Sometimes we flatten the gospel. We make the gospel all about conviction, or we make the gospel all about comfort. And it's both. Jesus has this incredible way of being able to get to the heart of what someone needs to hear relative to the gospel. And notice the Pharisee didn't immediately drop to his knees. If Jesus can convict through the gospel and it fall on deaf ears, so can you. Sometimes people just need to hear the gospel. That's your responsibility. Go and tell the word to people around you. And whether or not they respond is between them and the Holy Spirit. It's not on you to make the perfect presentation of the gospel. Cast that aside. There is no perfect presentation. There is simply a presentation. One who is in love with, enraptured by Christ and his love. So, we need to be able to recognize in ourselves, first the Pharisee. We are a sinner who needs salvation. There is no little sin. And in our hearts, especially when we grow up in covenant communities that sometimes make it seem as if sin is all out there. If we just build high enough walls, we'll keep sin out there. Sin, my friend, is in here. If you want to get sin out of here, you're going to have to cast me out too. Because it lives in my heart. So we first need to see that we are sinners. And then, like the sinner, know that we are forgiven. Do you know, there's that evangelism method. It's EE, Evangelism Explosion. I'm not about one method over the other. I think theirs is fine. And they have this question, right? This question about, you know, if you should die tonight, and they ask, why should I let you into my heaven? First off, I think it's a weird question. As if in heaven they're going to be like, who's this guy? Did you know this guy was coming? I had no idea. The computers are down. So I'm just going to ask you the question and see what happens. No. But let's imagine just for a second, rhetorically, this woman, this sinner, who is known throughout her entire village as a sinner, let's say she dies and she's at the pearly gates and there's the question. And the question is, why should I let you into my heaven? Her answer will be immediate. Because he said, my sins are forgiven. And that is what you and I need more than anything else, brother or sister. If you've never heard that from your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all you have to do is put your faith in him. And you will hear, your sins, they are forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this incredible example of a sinful woman and a skeptic Pharisee and how you interact with both of them with a heart of compassion for sinners. Thank you for saving us. Lord, we love you, yet not enough. And we ask that more and more we would be those who express that love, not only to you, but to a watching world around, that you and you alone will get all the glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.